Today I'd like to take a break from the messages on missionary work that I've been presenting for the last little while. And through the marvels of modern technology, I was able to attend online on January 21st of this year a men's conference in Chicago. The conference was presented by Key Life Network, and the speaker I took in was Steve Brown, a pastor and contributor to CWR magazine, Christianity Without Religion, published by Greg Albrecht and Plain Truth Ministries. He started out by saying the Bible presents two views of humanity. Number one, people are basically good with a proclivity for evil. And number two, people are basically evil with a proclivity for good. Then he went on to say, you know what? It doesn't really matter. God loves you and me unconditionally, and that won't change, no matter how screwed up we are. I found that in itself to be an incredible message of hope. He also reminded the audience that the job of a minister is not to make people better, but to point us towards God. He talked quite a bit about his father. And just looking at the story without any background, you'd think there was no way that this could be a success story, or that any well-adjusted, successful people could result from that upbringing. Yet both Steve and his brother have become balanced, contributing citizens who model the love of Christ in their lives. Their father, according to Steve, was an alcoholic womanizer who had no place in his life for religion. Yet whenever Steve and his brother sang in church, their father would sneak into the back row, enjoy the performance, and then just as quietly get up and leave again. Despite the fact that his mother was a major child rearer, the one overwhelming recollection that Steve has of his father is the incredible amount of love that mostly absent father showered on his two sons. They were never left with any doubt as to how much their father loved them. While I was thinking about that, it brought a question to my mind about what's going on in society today. What's happening to masculinity and femininity in our modern society? I have no illusions that I'll be able to answer that question in one message, and this is not going to be a series. But I hope to give you something to think about. How many of you have heard the terms toxic masculinity and the inappropriately termed toxic femininity or geek femininity? According to the Urban Dictionary, toxic masculinity is defined as the narrow, repressive ideas about the male gender role. That male gender role defines masculinity as exaggerated masculine traits like being violent, unemotional, sexually aggressive, etc. Also suggests that men who act too emotional or maybe aren't violent enough or who don't do all the things that real men do can get their man card taken away. Another definition is toxic masculinity is any male action that doesn't conform to liberal ideas of what a man should do in today's society. If he isn't sensitive and docile, he's accused of toxic masculinity. There's some confusion around the difference between masculinity and toxic masculinity, but it is possible to be masculine without having toxic masculinity. Some beliefs defining toxic masculinity are interactions between men and women always have to be competitive and not cooperative. Men can never truly understand women, and men and women can never be just friends. Real men need to be strong, and that showing emotion is a sign of weakness, unless it is anger, which is considered okay. The idea that men can never be victims of abuse and that talking about it is shameful. The idea that real men always want sex and are ready for it at any time. The idea that violence is the answer to everything and that real men solve their problems through violence. The idea that men could never be single parents and that men shouldn't be very interactive in their children's learning and development, and that men should always be the dominant one in a relationship. The idea that any interest in a range of things that are strictly considered feminine would be an emasculation of a guy. Where did this stuff come from? What does it have to do with us? And what does it portend for the continuity of humanity? This is where my title today comes from. The expression, fox in the hen house, indicates that disaster is imminent. And we all know what happens when an enemy invades the house. When I first started hearing the term toxic masculinity and seeing what was happening to relationships and to women, my thought was that toxicity here is visible in this very notion that in order to be masculine, men should be abusive towards women. And the toxicity is also in the consequent destruction that this will bring on the whole idea of family. In order to get a better idea of where the inaccurate term toxic femininity comes in, we need to take a look at the modern workplace. It is tied up in the whole idea that every workplace should have an equal number of men and women in all the top jobs. This can only be achieved in some cases by hiring someone based on gender, not on capability, nor on corporate fit. I say toxic femininity is not the correct term because we are not seeing the opposite of toxic masculinity, which should present as a submissive, no opinion of her own type woman. Toxic femininity is the term used to describe women who are hostile to nurturance and cooperation, opting instead for aggression and backstabbing to get ahead. This usually surfaces in women who will sacrifice almost anything to rise to the top as leaders in their field. They reject the descriptor nurturant because it suggests a mothering approach. And these women can be ruthless, assertive, risk takers, aggressive leaders rather than supporters. Women have entered the workforce in greater numbers than at any time in past history, with the exception of wartime. This freedom from housework and child rearing, even though it means higher income, has not brought more happiness to either women or men. In fact, it is a contributing factor to greater dissatisfaction within male and female relationships. There seemed to be a suggestion that men were intimidated by this superwoman, so I set out to discover if that was really true. I spoke with several men, ranging in age from the 30s up to nearly 80. The encouraging thing was that the word intimidated didn't seem to be accurate to describe how the men felt. One said, if that's what they want, let them have at it. Another one of the younger men said, They would rather say nothing than say the wrong thing. This, I felt, was self-preservation as opposed to intimidation. Probably the most visible sign of the fox in the hen house when it comes to modern men and women is the number of women who are coming forward with allegations of sexual abuse. You're no doubt familiar with the Me Too movement. Suddenly it seems that there are very few women who have not been affected by this, and more men who are accused of being abusive. We're not hearing a lot about the abuse that men have had to endure at the hands of aggressive women. But I can say with certainty that it does exist in the workplace. This trend does not bode well for the survival of humanity. If men and women abandon their traditional roles in families, and this has been enshrined in their human rights, and families have been redefined as any combination of people living together, humanity cannot survive. Already, birth rates in Western countries are running in the negative. Even if traditional marriages are still happening, many couples choose not to have children. And the most troubling thing that we see resulting from this upheaval is that men who do not fit the toxic masculine label, and especially younger men, are abdicating their traditional role in society. There are any number of gurus, such as the Toronto University professor Jordan Peterson, I've listened to a lot of him lately, offering books, workshops, and conferences to encourage rebuilding self-confidence in these young men, enabling them to assume their place as husbands and fathers. Social media has played a major role in pressuring people to question who they really are. The supposed role models are so much the opposite of what the average person is, and yet we somehow have come to think of them as being better. Such individuals as the Kardashians or Beyoncé come to mind. They've risen to the top of the ladder. But don't be fooled. Such comparisons have led to individuals being so traumatized by their perceived inadequacies that they're unable to function naturally and normally. In this regard, I agree with the Apostle Paul, speaking about doing good towards everyone. In Galatians 6, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Everyone should test his own actions. Then he or she can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. For each one should carry his own load." This is the old admonition. Don't compare yourselves among yourselves. We are each unique and valuable in our own right. Don't look to society to tell you who you are. Can it be that having always believed, supported by church teachings and society around us, that the man should use any and all avenues open to him, including violence and abuse, to remain in control over women, that we have come to this point where the two have clashed, resulting in a vortex spiraling downward, out of control, with no end in sight? Can this be turned around? What does the Bible have to say about masculinity and femininity, or the place of men and women in society and in families? Whether we believe the Bible is the source of all knowledge, or that much of the Bible has been reinterpreted to fit certain ideals present in more recent church history, we can find places therein concerning the roles of male and female. From these, we can find how the constitutions of our great country Canada and other nations around the world have been shaped, either for good or for subjugation of half the population, based on a book that has come to be known as infallible. Let's go back to the beginning and see where the most common and universally accepted references to both roles come from. In Genesis 1, 26 to 31, in the New International Version, we find, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with a seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." You're all familiar with the story of man in Genesis chapter 2. So I'll skip through some of the verses as we get a picture of what took place. In Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." In verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Verses 20 to 22, "So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for the man, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Following the creation of woman, in chapter 3 of Genesis, we find the fall of man. The serpent tempted the woman. The woman tempted the man. The man disobeyed God. As the story is written, and most people choose to overlook this, God cursed the serpent first, not the woman. When he pronounced penalty on the woman, God mentioned three things: pain in childbearing, desire for the husband, and the husband would be the ruler over her. Next, God cursed the ground. Why? Because of man's disobedience. And after banishing the couple from the beautiful garden, the only home they had ever known, God sentenced the man to hard labor in order to produce enough food to survive until such time as he would return to the dust from which he had been created. Several things stand out here, and most of them you'll be familiar with. Firstly, the man was created from dust. Woman was created from bone. We're not given a timeline from the creation of man and woman until the fall, so we don't know how long they enjoyed life in the garden. Man and woman were of equal status from creation until the fall. it would appear that God placed responsibility for the fall first and foremost with the serpent, not with the woman, as church history would have us believe. Throughout history, we've been given a story biased against women. Instead of being placed alongside man to be a suitable helper, women have been put down at the feet of man, depicting servitude. A recurring theme all down through history has been the uprising and the battle of the downtrodden for some small measure of recognition and a step up towards equality. It follows as inevitable and should come as no surprise then that after thousands of years of being ruled over and treated as second class, at some point women would rise up and demand to be heard. I'm not saying this is good, nor that it is the right thing to do. I am saying it's not surprising that women have reached a boiling point and taken action to make themselves heard. There was a very brief period in history when the man Jesus turned the world of his day on its head with his revolutionary treatment of women as valuable and equal. Someone saw fit to say that he even went so far as to take on the cause of a woman over the accusations of a group of men. In John 8, verse 3, we find what has become known as the account of the woman caught in adultery. In verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. You see, it wasn't below them to use the woman for their own ends. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. After this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." We should note here that it is not known when this account was added to the scriptures. Certainly it did not form part of John's original writings, relating to the time he remembered spending with Jesus. So we're left with the question, why was it put there? The answer might be found when we consider what was happening to the church around the time the Bible was canonized. The Apostle Paul had by then reversed the teachings of Jesus regarding the value and the rights of women as equal contributors to the work he was about during his short life on earth. I'll go quickly through some scriptures that show how during Paul's travels, he pushed women back down to their former second-class status. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Verse 6, "If a woman does not cover her head," and the context here is when she's speaking in church, so keep that in mind for a moment, "she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head." Verse 9, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." in verse 13. Still on the same, on the theme of head coverings, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And then we come to the infamous scripture in 1 Corinthians 14:34, where Paul seems to reverse even his own earlier permission for women to pray or prophesy. We read, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Verse 35, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, but must be, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Folks, this was written in the year 55 of the Common Era, so nearly 1964 years ago. And this teaching is still held sacred in most of Eastern Orthodoxy and in much of fundamental Christianity, although it has relaxed considerably in recent times in other Western churches. The fact remains that in many countries around the world, women still lack basic human rights and are considered the property of their menfolk. While this drama plays out in the world around us, we can stay inside our little enclave, safe and protected from the hurt, confusion, and chaos taking place outside. However, if we do so, we're not fulfilling our commitment to following the way of love, help, and support to anyone who may need those things from us. Hopefully this has given you something to think about. We do have a responsibility towards our brothers and sisters. We cannot help others if we do not make it our business to understand the issues that are shaping their daily lives. I cannot presume to speak from a man's point of view, but together we can try to understand the impact this impasse between male and female will have on our society going forward. Our promise of dedication to loving others demands that we know the problems they're facing and offer support as our circumstances and expertise allow.